Some years ago, my daughter and I had a chance to tour the country of Israel. And the bus that we were on stopped at a particular city. And the title of the name of the city was Bet Shemesh. I don't expect anybody to remember the name of the city, but you might remember some things that revolve around an incident that happened involving that city. Tour guide was highly educated. We got off the bus. He began to read from 1 Samuel chapter 4. I won't read from it today. I'll just tell you the story. You might well remember it. And it was a time when Israel was fighting the Philistines, and they had lost 5,000 men in a battle, and they were distraught. Somebody had a brilliant idea. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant, you know, with the Ten Commandments in. We'll bring it out, and we'll put it in the front of our armies. So when Israel marches out to battle, God, he'll have to fight for us then. He's out in front. Now, you and I might think, well, that's a bit superstitious, and we were justified in thinking that, except there was a certain amount of logic to them. You see, in those days, I'm told that the king would go out and fight in front of the army. And so, therefore, when Saul came along later, remember the Israelites wanted a king to help them fight their enemies? When big Saul came along, head taller than everybody else, he would go out in the front of the army. The army would be encouraged, now if they would go to fight. So it made a certain amount of logic. If you have God, symbolically dwelling in the Ark of the Covenant, going out in front of the armies, all Israelites were cheering. If you read the text, they were roaring so loud, the Israelites said, that said the ground shook. It made the Philistines rather afraid. Well, the battle didn't go very well. They didn't lose 5,000 men. They lost 30,000 in one day. The Israelites fled off to their tents. And worst of all, the Ark of God, Ark of the Covenant, was captured by the enemies. And what you might not grasp first reading through this is that everybody thought that the God fought on behalf of their particular people. So if you've captured the Ark of the Covenant, you got their God. You're not going to send it back. You keep it under lock and key, as it were. You're not going to let that God go fight on behalf of the Israelites. So they didn't want to give the Ark up. There was a problem, wasn't there? Plagues started coming to the people in the city in whom housed the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's some unclarity, not real clear what it was that the Ark of the Covenant plagues were causing. But the God of Israel was causing a plague that some translations say caused tumors in the groin area. Other translations say hemorrhoids. But it was causing death of people. I have to assume it was painful in the process. Now, we're not sure exactly what it is, but the Septuagint version of the Bible, that would be the Bible that the Paul and the New Testament early church did, because it was a translation from the Hebrew into the common language of Greek. So the Septuagint version says the following: and rats appeared in their land, and there was death and destruction throughout the city. One almost gets the sense of a type of bubonic plague. Rats go everywhere. There's a flea on the back of the rat. And hitchhiking on the flea is a bacteria. And so you can easily see that spreading rapidly. There's a clue as to why that might be the case later on. So the first city that they had housing the Ark, the covenant said, wait, wait, wait. This is awful. No matter how important you think this capturing Israel's God is, price is too much to pay. So they got rid of the Ark, put it into a second city. Same thing happened to the second city. And they said, let's get rid of it. Send it to a third Philistine city. They said, don't bring that thing here. We want no part of what is going on. Well, now the Philistines have a problem, don't they? You want to send Arnold Schwarzenegger, the Terminator God, back to Israel? Let him fight on their behalf? Or you want to keep it and suffer the plagues? So they consulted the religious teachers. The religious teachers said, send it back. They had an interesting reason. Why would you be stubborn like the Egyptians were a couple hundred years before? They didn't let the people of Israel go until what? Until the entire country was destroyed. You want to fight this God? You're running the risk of being destroyed. So they decided to take the religious instructor's advice and send it back to where? The Israelite city of Bet Shemesh. But the religious teacher said, don't send it back without an offering. I presume they wanted to make peace with the Israelite God. Send an offering. So what did they do? They took gold and made little figurines of what? Mice and rats. Gives you a clue of what the plague might have been. Don't send it back without an offering. And they said, here's what you do. You get an ox cart. Has to be brand new. We're not told why it had to be brand new. You put on it the Ark of the Covenant. You put next to it these little gold figurines of mice and gold. But it didn't stop there. They had an elaborate plan. You don't put an ox on the ox cart. You put something else. A milk cow. Something that is feeding her baby's milk. Now one milk cow, put two. And still they weren't done. It had to be milk cows that never had a yoke around their head before. And still they weren't done. Then take the babies away from the mamas. Keep them out of sight. Now, why were they doing this? Because the Philistines weren't 100% sure that it was plagues coming from the God of Israel. Maybe it was just bad luck. And so the scheme they devised is to figure out whether or not it was the God of Israel causing this or just plain bad luck. Now, after they didn't read through all of these at the tour, these things. They just read the basic story. But having grown up on a dairy farm, I turned to my daughter after it was over and I explained to her, I said, here's why the Philistines did what they did. And I explained why they did what they did. And the tour guide overheard me. I didn't know that. He said, would you mind explaining that to the rest of the group? Well, okay, I did. Nothing special on my part. Anybody who grew up on a dairy farm, a 10-year-old boy, could have explained what the Philistines are doing. So I'd like to share with you the explanation of what the Philistines were doing, why they did it, and believe it or not, where there's a connection to the day of Pentecost. Now, to do this, I have to take you back to growing up on a dairy farm, because our parents had a dairy herd which they were rather proud of. And they wanted their boys to have the experience of showing some of their dairy cattle at the local county fair. Well, how are you going to have a 10-year-old boy, maybe he weighs 100 pounds, going to lead around the ring, show ring, a cow that weighs 1,000 pounds? That's a 10-to-1 disparity, isn't there? And the reason is cows do not want to be led. You put a rope around a cow's neck, and the first instinctual thing it's going to do is to pull back. It is no way going to cooperate with you. Well, we knew that growing up on the farm. How are we going to train this big 1,000-pound cow? Well, my parents read about it, and they went to a specialty store, and they got a great big leather harness called a training halter that you put around the animal's head, around its nose and around its head. Big, thick, wasn't a pretty little nice halter that you might lead a cow around the show ring with. This was a big, massive training one. There was a reason for that. If you're going to pull on that cow and she pulls back, she could break the show halter, but she wasn't going to break those big, thick leather straps. And it's around her head, and then you had a chain, not a rope or a strap. You had a linked chain that was powerful, and it went around that halter, and what we would do is tie that up to the back of a wooden hay wagon, you know, one that you might have seen carry hay bales on. Then you put a little tractor on the front of that hay wagon, and the tractor you put in what we call a little granny gear, first gear, real slow, just creeping forward. And as the tractor pulls the wagon forward, the little slack in the chain begins to tighten up, and that animal starts feeling this horrible sensation of pulling. And predictably, the animal leans backward. You have never seen stubbornness until you've seen an animal resisting being led. See if I can get an example for you up here. Now, these are three men, pretty good-sized men, and that animal probably weighs about 1,000 pounds. I can tell you from experience, they're not going to win. Okay? The more they pull, that animal will lean back, maybe even at a 45-degree angle. Now, here you see some men in a tug of war. Okay? You notice how they're pulling 60 or 45-degree angle back? And look what their feet are doing to the grass. With the cow that you're trying to lead, 4 feet are digging into the grass. That animal back at 45 degrees, and their sharp hooves actually go underneath the grass, lifting it up and turning it around like a furrow would be for a plow. And it's you can see absolutely where that cow was being tried to be led. And it's huffing and puffing. You can see its chest heaving, and you feel sorry for the animal. And it's breathing so hard that air bubbles start forming at the base of their nostrils. Eyes get a little buggy with the blood pressure going up. And then they'll try to get clever and run to the side of the hay wagon. But they run too far, and the rope gets down, a train gets down a little too low, and they tumble over and end up on their back. And you feel sorry for the animal. You stop the tractor, and they get back up, get their breath, and they run around the other side. Same thing happens. But about 20 or 30 minutes into this whole affair, an animal does an experiment. It puts one leg forward and then another one. Oh, a little slack in the chain. Tension goes away in the head. That feels better. Starts putting them ahead. Now it tests it every once in a while and starts putting it ahead again. And then, once that's gotten down, you might stop the tractor. And the cow learns, well, I can't go forward, I'll run into the hay wagon. So it stops. Then after it's got that down, you might back the tractor up real slowly. And the animal gets, well, I can't stand here, I've got to back up, it's pushing me back. So eventually, after two or three days of this, the animal's got it down. It knows when that little chain pulls a little bit forward, it means you take a step forward. If you stop, it means stop. And in the show ring, that cow, as you're leading it, will have an eye on you. And that chain goes forward, it goes forward. And if it goes back, it goes back. Because in the show ring, the judge wants that cow to come up when he calls you up, wants you to walk slowly in front of him as he checks it out, maybe has you go back behind another one. And part of having the animal under control is part of the judging contest. So, see if I can find one. This one I got off the internet. This is on YouTube, and I took a still shot of it. It's a boy going around in the show ring, probably in somebody's backyard or where they have cattle. Animal probably weighs about 800 pounds there. It's a three-year-old boy. Probably can't scarcely talk himself, but that wherever he goes, that animal is going to follow. Let me catch up on my notes here. I got a bit ahead of myself telling the story. Now, the Philistines know everything I'm telling you. Everything I'm telling you. So, they wanted a milk cow. Never had a yoke on its head before. What are they thinking? Well, if one part of the yoke comes over one cow, and the other half of the yoke goes over another cow, and the first cow starts pulling, because they hate that pulling sensation, what's going to happen to the second one? It's going to be pulled in the direction, and they're going to fight. You talk about a tug of war. Neither one's going to be happy. But we still aren't done yet. Take the calves away with the religious teacher's instruction. And the reason they did that is because mamas don't like to be separated from their babies. And to highlight this for you, I'll explain one time. My wife and I were in Pennsylvania. She grew up on a farm there. And we went out to check out our Hereford cattle out in the pasture. They all had babies. We were walking in the middle of the pasture, and one of the mama cows lost track of her baby. She was not happy. She'd run along the fence every 100 feet or so, moo for that baby. Ears up like radar. listening for any sound. She's thinking, I know how they think, I grew up on a farm. She's thinking, my calf is underneath the fence in some of the tall grass. And all I have to do is call for her and she'll come back and come to mama. No mama, no calf. She runs another 100 feet, does the same thing. And then she gets a wild look in her eye and she starts panicking. She's running around the perimeter. Those moves are getting more incessant and louder. No calf is responding. And then she spots us in the middle of the field. I don't know what cows think, but I'm going to guess. I wonder if those strangers have something to do with my missing baby. And she comes on a trot towards us. Now, we had with us my wife's 12-year-old niece. We knew her since she was a baby. Now she's 12 years old, acting adult, pretty good-sized kid. She sees this irrational cow running towards her, and she reverts to childhood. She crumps behind my wife, crunches way down to the ground, and screams, I want my mommy! Okay, the Philistines know that. So you take the babies away, right? And if the mama calls for the baby, and she's in this yoke, and the baby cries out, mama not only is going to go, she's going to pull and run to that baby. And when she pulls, what's going to happen to the second cow? Pulling on my neck. And what happens if the baby calls, or the cow calls, second cow for her baby? She's going to run towards that baby. And you're going to have absolute chaos. That's what the Philistines wanted. If we send this Ark of the Covenant back to the city of Beth Shemesh, we expect total chaos, right? But if it goes straight to the city of Beth Shemesh, then it was the hand of God of Israel. It wasn't just bad luck. And so the text says the five Philistine governors watched as the cows went straightway to the city of Beth Shemesh, turning neither to the left nor turning to the right, lowing for their calves as they went. And when it got to the city of Beth Shemesh, it stopped. And the text says the Philistines' governors watched until it completely stopped. Now, why have I gone through this detailed imagery today that I've gone through this Philistine incident? It's because if you haven't had the experience of knowing, training a cow to lead, I wanted to have you have the grasp of the resistance. The resistance that a cow will have to being led. And one of the reasons is that God himself uses the same imagery when he describes Israel. In one of the prophets, Hosea chapter 4, we're going to find the use of the God, imagery by God himself. It's Hosea chapter 4 and verse 16. Here's what Hosea writes. Don't be like Israel. Stubborn, okay? Stubborn as a heifer. A heifer is merely a young cow. Don't be like Israel. Stubborn as a heifer. Resisting, right? Tug of war. Resisting what? The Lord's attempts to lead her. Don't be like Israel, stubborn as a heifer, resisting the Lord's attempt to lead her into green pastures. You want to lead your animal from where a pasture is no longer any, has good food for it, into green pastures? The Israelites would have understood that. You can't get that animal just by pulling on it. God wanted to lead Israel, have them follow his teachings so that it would go well with them. Israel is described as stubborn and resistive as a heifer. And the prophet could have said those words, and an average Israelite, illiterate, would have understood perfectly the analogy that God was using. Now, in the New Testament, Paul picks up the same theme in Romans chapter 8. Old passages for you. I'm going to try to give a little different emphasis today. Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Paul here is making a juxtaposition between two types of minds. And the first one he says, he describes as the natural, normal mind. You might see them walking down the street here, any town. They're not evil, wicked people. They're just natural, normal people. Depending on your translations, you can say the natural man. I think this one says the man of the flesh. You have a Spanish Bible, uses the word carne for, you know, meat, just a natural man. And Paul says, the mind governed by the flesh, right, is what towards God? Hostile. Just like the cow finds that rope and that pulling sensation, hostile to its what it wants to do. It does not want to lead. And the natural mind does not, is hostile to God. It does not want to be led by God. The natural God, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. And Paul makes a remarkable statement. Nor can it do so. Paul is juxtaposing a man, let me use the man word generically, led by the flesh, compared to a person led by the Holy Spirit. And he's, because God wants you at an upper level of life, led by the Spirit of God. And Paul is saying, the natural man, it cannot be following the teachings of God the way that you want, because he cannot do so. There's a missing element in his head. This is what Paul is teaching. Now, I can hear somebody saying in the back of the mind, wait a minute. I have a neighbor lady, happens to be a widow, nicest person you ever want to meet. And I know she knows the Bible because when we talk, I can tell she knows the stories. And she even gets them right. And she has her family over a couple of Sundays a month, great pork roast dinner for everybody. And I say, great. I wish we all had a neighbor like that. But let me ask you a question. In your conversation with her sometime, and you think it's prudent, you think it's wise, and you gently bring the subject around to, you know, really, God would rather have you not working all day long in a garden on the Saturday. It's really the Sabbath. I can show you in the Bible where it is. And that pork roast dinner, it's really great, but you know, God calls that a product that comes from a pig, really not fit for a human being. And maybe you should consider some other food. What kind of response you're going to get? It might be very polite. It would be passively resistive to your suggestion. Is she going to say, I didn't know. Thank you for telling me. If that's true, I'm going to do it right away. That is not the normal human mind, is it? The normal human mind is resist. Be stubborn about it. Or you talk to a young man and a young lady. They happen to be living together without benefit of marriage. They've been gone through two or three partners this way already. I can't imagine that you're going to be successful doing this, but let's suppose for hypothetical purposes you just discuss with them, maybe it's a relative of yours. So, you know, God doesn't really think what you're doing is the best thing you can do. In fact, if you use biblical language, it's called a sin. You really should get married and not live together. Well, thank you very much. We didn't know that. I'm so glad you told us. Hey, you know, husband, quasi-husband, we got to separate tomorrow. That's not the natural response, is it? So Paul is saying it's governed by the flesh, it's hostile to God, doesn't submit to the God, nor can it do so. So God's got a problem. How is he going to get human beings from their natural, normal level up to a God-plane level where he wants everybody to think like he does? He had to have an antidote, didn't he? And that is the Holy Spirit. Does anybody remember this book, Old-Timers? Okay, a couple of you might. This was published by the Worldwide Church of God for years. It was a book headed towards young people, maybe teenagers, try to help them understand this difficult Bible that they had. I didn't grow up in the Church of God. Grew up in a Methodist church. And I found this reading about age 17, you know, rather fascinating because it put things in simple terms. But I remember reading in the first chapter a remarkable statement. What in the world could that mean? And it said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, quote, it is the most important thing there is. It was talking about God, you know, the Spirit of God hovering over the deep and early parts of creation. Now, in the Methodist Church, we did not talk about the Holy Spirit much in those days. There's got to be something more important in the universe than the Holy Spirit. Why would they have such an over-the-top statement? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. First, I'd like you to turn, if you would please, to the New Testament book of John. Book of John, chapter 20. Beginning in verse 21. Now, I'll set up the context for you. Jesus had been in the grave, and now he's resurrected. This is day one, resurrected. He had gone to heaven, whatever ceremony there was in heaven for him being accepted by the Father and his sacrifice. He's back down on earth, one earth day, and now the disciples are in a locked room. Stone walls, building in those days. Maybe had a big wooden bar over the inside of the door because they're afraid of the Jews breaking in and arresting them. After all, you put Jesus to death, maybe the disciples would be put to death as well. You ever been in a room? You think you're all alone in the room? And you hear a little noise? There's someone standing there, been working for 5 minutes, you didn't know they were there? Scares you. Well, here's Jesus materializing in the room. First words he says to them, John 20, 21, peace, you know, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. How weird is that? I wasn't there. I picture him going, at least 11 of them, and going to the next one. Now, when someone's resurrected from the dead, I don't think you're going to question them what they're doing here. Everything's open for question at that point. Apparently to all 11 of them. Notice what he said. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive what? The Holy Spirit. It appears that Jesus gave the disciples the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Jesus was the first thing he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if this pictures or creates a reference in your mind to something else, in the book of Genesis, you might be right. Because we read in Genesis a similar parallel passage. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And speaking of the creation of Adam. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, what? The breath of life. And man became a living being. Now, the imagery that we're given is, there's God maybe down on his knees. He's got super crafted hands. I think Adam means red or red dirt or red mud. And you got this image you made down here. It looks like a perfect human being, but it's inert. No life in it. And the picture we're given is that the Creator bends down and, like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, blows breath into his life, and Adam became a living being. Right? In a similar way, when Jesus blows, he breathes on the disciples, they're already living beings. And he says, receive you the Spirit. The next step in the plan of God is unfolding. Now, instead of being resistive with the Holy Spirit, it takes them to the next plane in a human being's relationship with God. Now, 50 days later, we come to the famous day in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, where Pentecost is. 50 days later comes Pentecost. Now, it's fascinating how Luke sets up the account. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is a Gentile, and he's explaining to his writer, or to his Theophilus, a Greek name, somebody that he's commissioned to write this book, and is also a Gentile. Luke, the Gentile, is writing to a Gentile, explaining why it is no longer just a Jewish religion. It went all over the earth. Theophilus wants to understand. And now Luke has given him an entire account in the book of Acts of how it spread to Gentiles. Interesting story how Luke lays this out. He says, there were in Jerusalem devout men under many nations under heaven. And then Luke begins to list 15 different places and the languages that they spoke. Now, this is significant. So you can imagine somebody coming from Rome, got to go all the way east to Jerusalem to keep the pilgrim feast. That's going to cost you some money. You're going to have 2 weeks maybe to travel across the Mediterranean. You better be a good businessman. Maybe have some education to leave off and have some money to travel and travel back and stay in Jerusalem for some days. You're also going to be a very committed individual too, aren't you? And so Luke is describing them coming from all around the nations around. These would be either Jews or God-fearers. That's people who are Gentiles but were not yet circumcised. And he's saying they're in Jerusalem on this day, important to the account. Now, I'm going to show you a picture here of, this is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. No temple there, all destroyed, not one stone left upon another in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus. But what you see here is the southern wall of the Temple Mount area. So when Herod the Great built the wall, built the temple, it's just a big old hillside, or we would call it a gigantic hill. If you get torrential rains coming down, it's going to wash all the hill away. And if you have the temple built on top of it, there goes the foundation, there goes the temple. So to redo this, you have a retaining wall around those 45 acres. You go down 70 feet, and you're going to see massive stones laid in place, 2,000 pounds each, laid in there without mortar, still survived all the earthquakes in there today. Temple itself on the top is all gone, but these massive stones can still be down low. What you see on the upper right, see there's some trees and a hill back there, just to give a reference point, that's the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus is going to return to. It's about a third of a mile from the end of the Temple Mount up a big steep hill to the Mount of Olives. But I want to draw your attention to the steps on the lower left. We don't know how long those steps were covered up, but they were uncovered, ironically enough, by Ambassador College students working on an archaeological project in 1969. Later on, I was a student there, worked there one summer, walked all over those steps, thought nothing of it. I had no idea why they were significant. I'll come to that in just a moment. But back to Luke's account. These people from 14 different places, speaking 15 different places, speaking 15 different languages, were integral to the account. And the reason is, I discovered it in the latest trip to Israel. The tour guide that we had was a highly educated man, raised an Orthodox Jew, but he was now secular. He had us sit on the steps, okay, right next to Temple Mount, and he read through Acts chapter 2. And he said the archaeologists believe these steps would have been where Peter and the other disciples stood when they're talking in the book of Acts. You say, well, why is that? He had a ready answer. The archaeologists have determined that this is the steps to the entrance of the foreigner's gate. You speak a foreign language. Luke just told us there are 15. You got to come to some place where at least they have interpreters. Or you're not going to find your way around the city, are you? Maybe they had some signs. So here are these foreigners gathered at the foreigner's gate. And they would, Peter and the disciples would be standing on those steps. So we sat there when we read through the second chapter of the book of Acts. You can stand up there and have your voice projected. Now, we know there are at least two miracles that took place in Acts chapter 2. I don't know to this day, I've gone back and forth even last night on it, whether when Peter was speaking, he was speaking in different languages, or Peter was speaking in his Galilean dialect, and the listener just heard in different languages. I don't know for certain. But for sure what took place is something like this. A man comes from Rome. He speaks Latin, right? Standing next to him is somebody from Egypt. He doesn't look like the Roman guy. They look dressed differently. And he speaks Egyptian. Peter's up there speaking. What is the man from Rome here? I don't need an interpreter. I got to have an interpreter everywhere I go. I hear the man clearly in Latin. In his mind, he hears Peter speaking Latin. And after a few minutes, he notices, catches the eye of the Egyptian guy. an Egyptian, he can't communicate, but they recognize, they both understand what's going on. The Egyptian understands Peter and the disciples speaking in the Egyptian language. And so Luke records, they start to figure out, whoa, they're all asking each other, what's going on? How can we each understand these guys speaking in our own language wherein we were born? That's the miracle number one. Speaking in a language that they understood. But I believe there was another miracle done that day. A little more subtle. You have to think about it. The ones who understood the language characterized what they heard. Luke writes it down. The ones who understood it said, we hear them speak what? The wonderful works of God. It's the higher level spiritual understanding. Now let's suppose the man from Rome speaks Latin. Got his brother along, speaks Latin too. The first man understands what Peter and the disciples are saying in Latin. Second man speaks Latin. He doesn't understand Peter speaking Latin. What does Luke say the other men in a crowd say? Well, the modern equivalent would be gibberish, right? One brother understands, the other brother doesn't. And so the crowd who doesn't understand said, these guys are drunk on cheap new wine. That was a retort. So you recognize, unless God threw the switch, not only did he not understand Latin, but he didn't understand the spiritual meaning of the words either. You've had this in your own family, I bet. You're both speaking English. You're reading an English Bible. One of you understands. The other one does not understand. Not unless God throws the switch. It is the Holy Spirit here shown as throwing the switch in a human being's mind. Now, it's interesting also. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That's the famous verse that we always focus on. So Peter's recognizing what's going on. He sees the interaction and he says these famous words. Instruction to everybody who hears them. Repent. This means turn around from what you're doing. Be baptized. Now he's speaking of this brand new thing that's happened on the earth. And you shall receive the gift, or the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, if you're a second or third or fourth generation, this means it's directed right at you. And now listen to Peter's next words. And to all who are afar off. Why would he say that? Well, he's standing at the foreigner's gate, speaking to people who don't speak his native language, and they've come from where? A long way away. It would appear that God has set this up perfectly. Here, receiving the Holy Spirit, being introduced, are men who are highly dedicated, going back where? In a few days to their own country. Understanding that the long-promised Messiah did come. And the message now goes out to that effect through these men who are foreigners. But something else has gone on. Now it was possible for human beings in aggregate to be led by the Holy Spirit, not led by their normal fleshly nature. Now it's possible not to be hostile to God. First time. Let me take you back to this picture again. Notice to the right of those steps, there's a rough area. When I was there, it was just beginning to be excavated. I wondered, where are these people all going to be baptized? This is the top of a mountain, essentially, Jerusalem is. There's no natural water up there except for a few springs here every once in a while. But I want you to look at that place that's rough-hewn right in the center. Because if you look down closely, and I hope you can spot this, you'd find multiple little indentations in the ground like this, presumably 2,000 years old. If you can look, you'll see about three different steps. These would be filled with water, kind of like a hot tub today. Got some steps going down a hot tub filled with water. These would be, they have a term for it called a mikvah. Hebrew term for a ritual purification bath. You want to baptize 3,000 people? It's not that difficult. You got 10 of these around. You just steps down in there and steps back up out of there. Easy to baptize them all in that short period of time. Here's a modern one today. What it looks like. This is a mikveh from a Jewish synagogue in New York. You see the steps, you see the water, same purpose was involved. So it wouldn't be difficult to baptize 3,000 people in one day, because the pool, as it were right there. Now, I mentioned to you before that the book, The Bible Study, published by the Worldwide Church of God, contained a bold statement regarding the Holy Spirit. It is the most important thing there is. And I think we can see why if we just look at some simple passages from the Apostle Paul. We'll look back again at Romans chapter 8. Why is this so important? Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Paul writes this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, right? The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Let me make this real simple. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, this is your ticket to eternal life. No Holy Spirit, no eternal life. You want to go to a baseball game in a big city? And you show up at the gate, you better have a ticket. No ticket, you're not going to get in. You lose your ticket, you're not going to get in. You have to have a ticket to get in. Can you lose the Holy Spirit? You have the Holy Spirit in this lifetime. Can you lose it? Can you lose your ticket of the Holy Spirit in this lifetime? Good question. I was worried about myself when I was about 23. Because, you see, I had read in the Old Testament where David prays, Psalm 51, David murdered Uriah. He's been a very bad boy, to put it mildly. And he's worried. We sing the psalm in our hymnal. Take not your spirit from me. And I thought, that means it's possible. If David's praying, you know, David saw Saul, right? Saul had the Holy Spirit. It was removed from him after he rejected God. And what happened to Saul? He went insane. David saw that. He murdered Uriah. David's worried about himself. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. So I read that. Oh, man. What if I get myself in such a position that I've lost the Spirit of God? And it really bothered me. So I sought out Dr. Charles Dorothy, theology department. And he assured me, said, no, it's our understanding that one does not lose the Holy Spirit as long as one is physically alive in this lifetime. The Holy Spirit would be removed closer to the lake of fire. Well, that was a relief. I was still alive. You know, maybe I didn't lose the Holy Spirit after all. But that was instructive. However, I need to ask you a question. If you don't lose the Holy Spirit in this lifetime, can the Holy Spirit go dormant like an extinct volcano? I've been up in Mount Vesuvius in Italy, the one that devastated a little after 70 AD. Drove up the cinder cone. It was at night. Had a rental car. We're going to walk up these black cinders. You know, it's gone off many times in the last 2,000 years. You can see that people would rebuild, and there's a whole area where there's fresh lava. You could still see down it. I wonder if this thing is going to go up. When was the last time I asked my wife again, the guy, you sure this thing is extinct? It was once a roaring, rip-roaring volcano, but it's dormant. Can a Christian lose the Holy Spirit, at least let it go dormant in their lives? It might as well be extinct, right? That's a good question. Well, I think Paul touches on us somewhat. He says in 2 Timothy verse 1, let me try to go to here. 2 Timothy verse 1, Paul is writing to Timothy, and it appears he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he writes, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." If you have a campfire, and you weren't careful for the campfire, and the campfire looks like it's gone out. But maybe there's an ember there. You get down on it, your knees, and you blow a little bit. You get some oxygen in it. Well, look at there. It's a little teeny glow of an ember, right? And you start to fan it with your hand. Maybe get some paper, some little twigs down there, and get fuel. It doesn't take long, does it, to be able to fan that into a flame? You've got a big, rip-roaring fire. A Christian can do that. If you know somebody who you think in your mind, or maybe yourself, but the Holy Spirit has gone dormant, it doesn't mean it's gone. It means you need to fan it into a flame again. Make it a rip-roaring campfire again. And we know Christians have done that. Dozens and dozens and dozens of examples. You know in your own life you've gone highs and lows and highs and lows. Maybe even wondered about your own conversion in a serious way from time to time. There's a promise. Now I pass up one passage here. The reason this question is important is because of what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. Paul appears to provide a condition. It isn't the Christian who's let the Holy Spirit go dormant that's going to be in the kingdom of God, is the implication. Rather, Paul writes, "For as many as are," here's our word again for the day, "led." "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And my worrisome thought for some Christians is, if they have let the Holy Spirit go dormant, like an extinct volcano, they're no longer being led. They're now like a resistive heifer. They're not submitting to the law of God. I believe a person in that condition, they are at risk for not having their ticket to be allowed entry into the kingdom of God. I'm not their judge. I'm just saying they are at risk. So Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. And for Timothy, fan it into a flame. Now let's suppose that you've gone dormant, or you've gone in one of your trough places of life, or you're worried about yourself in any fashion. There's a remedy. You cannot go in a room and sit by yourself and think up the Holy Spirit. The only way that I know is you go to a quiet place and you spend some serious, heartfelt, quality time with God in prayer. That's the only way I know how to do this. And it isn't going to feel like it. God's still going to feel like he's a mile away. Not interesting. One man said many years ago, it felt like God had walked off to the other side of the universe and thrown away the key. But those are feelings. How do we know this? Well, the book of James tells us. I don't have it written down with us. The book of James has a wonderful, wonderful remedy. You take a few steps toward God, he'll take a few steps towards you. You take a few more steps toward God, he takes a few more steps to you. James says, draw closer to God, and he will draw closer to you. Someone once said, well, look at that. As if God is looking. There's old Joe. After a long time, he's starting to pray again. You ought to be encouraged by that. The Father will never turn you away. You are one prayer away from making that little ember back into a rip-roaring campfire. So don't be, oh, let me suggest something else. How do you know you're following the Spirit of God? Now, there can be hundreds and thousands of examples. I'll just pick two generic ones for you. If this doesn't apply to you, don't be offended. It doesn't apply to you. The biggest, easiest one for men in the audience who are straight men is to say, I'm on my computer, and there comes a semi-nude woman as an ad or a clickbait for you to click on some other site. If you're close to God, you'll see it, you'll recognize the temptation for a second, and you'll click off of it. If you're not close to God, you will not be led by the Spirit of God. You'll be led by your fleshly nature, and you'll be into it before you know it. Every man in this room understands that. So let me address the female side of us. If this doesn't apply to you, don't be offended. Let's just pick a generalized one. You're married to a ne'er-do-well husband. You know it. Everybody else knows it. And what's your tool? The nag. You take your sharp tongue out and you castrate him in 30 seconds flat. If it worked, you wouldn't have to do it more than once, would you? The fact that you have to nag him continually doesn't work. When you're tempted to do that, how about instead listen to that little voice, that little quiet voice in the back of the mind said, you know, that may not be the best way. Let me go pray about this thing first and think of another way to approach that husband of mine. That might be evidence that the Holy Spirit is working your mind, and you then have a choice to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit or not. Don't be like the resistive cow, the stubborn cow who will not submit to the teachings of God. If you have the Holy Spirit, all you need to do is draw closer to God and allow yourself to be led by the Spirit of God.